Okay, this is our fifth lesson tonight in this series, and we've entitled the series Behave Thyself. Behave Thyself, drawn from our key verses, the ones we are endeavouring to commit to memory, that refer to the fact that the Apostle Paul's desire was that Timothy would have an understanding of how he was to behave himself in the house of God. And this is the great benefit and the great blessing of the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy and Titus is that they set down for us a divine blueprint for the local New Testament church and how a New Testament church is supposed to run. Very important for us as believers. Our local church forms a tremendous part of our spiritual growth, our spiritual lives. And so we want to, by God's grace, be fellowshipping in a church that is endeavouring, as best as they can, to follow the blueprint of Scripture. And so we find in these epistles that God is concerned about church order. Okay, there's a big push in today's society and unfortunately in much of the church today for messy church, for moving away from anything definitive, for just being flexible and flowing and accommodating to all sorts of things. But that is not or should not be the attitude of the born-again believer. And that is certainly not the attitude that we're going to get by reading and studying these books. No, God is concerned about our conduct within the house of God. God is concerned about what takes place in each local church, and that includes us. We find in the book of Revelation that Christ is the one who walks amongst the golden candlesticks, and we see the picture there of one who is reviewing and one who is viewing what is going on, someone who takes intimate interest in what is taking place. And that is true of our Lord Jesus Christ. He takes an intimate interest in everything that takes place within our church here, absolutely. And hence our need to be sensitive to him and to the blueprint and the pattern of Scripture. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and our text tonight will be found in verses 18 through 20. And I'm just going to read these for you tonight. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. All right, and the simple title of my message tonight is Fight for the Truth. Fight for the Truth. Let's just bow and commit this time to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we do pray tonight that you would enable us to understand your word. I pray you'd help me tonight as the speaker. I pray you fill me with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, and with the power and the unction to explain your word faithfully and correctly. Lord, we thank you that you are the Spirit of truth, and we look to you to guide us into the truth tonight, to help not only the speaker tonight, but the hearers as well, that your word would find a ready entrance into our hearts, and that we would indeed be blessed through your word tonight. We ask these things now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, in our last lesson, or our last couple of lessons, we looked at the fact that in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul was impressing upon Timothy the responsibility of stamping out, of eradicating a false doctrine that was creeping into the church at Ephesus. We find that really, in fact, the key verse for chapter 3 is found in verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And so we find that doctrinal flexibility is not something that the New Testament teaches. No, the apostle impressed upon Timothy, said, I've left you in Ephesus for a purpose, and that purpose is to seek to bring the doctrinal order into the church. And we find that this chapter now climaxes in these last few verses, and the Apostle Paul now lays out this responsibility in the form of a charge. Okay, very strong language. In fact, the Apostle really uses military-style language here to impress upon Timothy the awesome responsibility that he has. In fact, that's my first point tonight, the responsibility of the charge. Okay, the responsibility of the charge in the first part of verse 18. He says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy." Now, a charge was a military term used in the ancient world. It was referred to a military order to be carried out. Okay, so there's a very clear command coming from the apostle here, and that is the concept behind the word charge. Now, the word commit means to literally to deposit or entrust. It has the idea of something of value. Okay, if I was to maybe take my wallet and give that to my wife and say, "Look, I'm just committing this to you. Could you look after that for me, please?" I'm sure she'd say, "No problem. Oh, the best way to deal with the money in the wallet is to spend it." And that, no, okay, all right. So, but I entrust something to her care, and that's what the word commit literally means. It means to deposit. It's a banking term. Okay, when you deposit money into your account at your bank, you are trusting that the bank is going to take care of that money and keep it in safekeeping for you. That's the picture here. Paul says, I'm depositing, I'm entrusting this responsibility to you, Timothy, to maintain biblical doctrine within the church. And that is something that's very important today, that pastors, those in church leadership, take upon themselves seriously this responsibility to faithfully teach the Word of God and to make sure that false doctrine doesn't creep into the church. It's important for you as a church member to appreciate that is a pastoral role, and that is something that God lays upon his men, his called men, to emphasize the need for doctrinal purity within the local church. And so he says, "There's the responsibility. I'm delegating this responsibility. I'm committing it to you, and to make sure that the other doctrine is not taught." Okay, so this charge, he says, I commit unto thee, son Timothy. Now, the word charge really points us back to verse 3 and verse 5, where he talks about he's left him in Ephesus that he might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So his responsibility, very simply, was to charge others. Okay, the charge to Timothy was that he would then charge others not to teach false doctrine, to put a false teaching to silence, to make sure that it wasn't going on. And so that is the responsibility of the charge. Now you say, well, okay, we can see that that's a responsibility for those in church leadership, but I would also say that there is there's an application for every believer here tonight as well, that all of us should have a concern about the truth of the Word of God. Okay, it's tragic today to see so many believers just surrender the truths of the Word of God on certain things. They're just so quick to just give it up and to lay it aside. We don't see that attitude though in the Word of God, do we? We find that in Romans 16:17, there's a general command to all believers to mark those that cause divisions contrary to the doctrine that we have learned and to avoid them. That's a responsibility of every believer. So every believer needs to have a spirit of discernment and to seek to understand what's going on in the area of doctrine. Very, very important. People say, well, we're not supposed to be judgmental. Judge not that you be not judged. Well, 1 Corinthians 2:15 says, "He that is spiritual judgeth all things." Okay? Very important. He that is spiritual judgeth all things. And that misquoted verse that is often used, judge not that you be not judged, that's referring to hypocritical judgment. Okay? Read the context carefully. That's not saying that a Christian should never weigh the evidence on things and make a decision and make a spiritual judgment on truth versus error. In fact, the Lord Jesus says, "Remove the mote from your eye." Why? So then you can see clearly to take the mote from the other person's eye. He's not saying don't judge. He's saying just make sure you're not judging another believer when you've got a great big log in your own eye. Okay? So don't misuse that verse to say that as Christians we should never be discerning in the area of doctrine. We should never say anything too definitively on the basis of God's word. Absolutely not. The Bible says, "He that is spiritual judgeth all things." All right, so that's the responsibility of the charge. That was what was given to Timothy to make sure that false doctrine was eradicated and taken out of the church. But notice, secondly, the authority for the charge. The authority for the charge. He goes on in verse 18 to say, "According to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." Here's the authority for carrying out this responsibility. He says this responsibility is in harmony with, it's in accordance with the prophecies that went before on thee. Now, this is an interesting topic. Timothy, these prophecies seem to refer to Timothy's selection and setting apart for the gospel ministry. Now, understanding the New Testament, there was a gift called the prophet, okay? And they were, before the New Testament was complete, the New Testament prophet was able to, with the Spirit of God's help, sometimes give a direct word of revelation concerning a certain thing. And we find that illustrated for us in the book of Acts with the example of Agabus in Acts chapter 11, verse 28. And there stood up one of them named Agabus and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. So here we have a man who's a prophet in the New Testament church before the word of God is complete, giving a direct a word of revelation. In Acts 21, verses 10 to 11, we find the same man comes, takes Paul's girdle, binds his own hands and feet, and says, "Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Okay, so when it comes to the calling of Timothy, it appears that certain prophecies were pronounced over his life. There was more than one to confirm his calling and to give him direction in his calling. And so Paul says he's constantly reminding Timothy of his calling, and this responsibility of standing for the truth is in line with the authority that he had received to be a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, to labor for him. And so that's what it refers to, these prophecies that went before on him. Okay, these prophecies that were previously made that helped him to confirm his calling. And we find often, don't we, in 1st and 2nd Timothy, it seems the apostle is having to try and stir Timothy up to do what he knows he's supposed to be doing. He says in chapter 4, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." In 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says, you know, that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. So the apostle Paul was exhorting Timothy to put into practice that which God had revealed for him to do. Okay? And so he says this responsibility of taking care of doctrine is absolutely in line and in harmony with your calling, the prophecies that were spoken over you. It seems that many of these took place at his ordination with the laying on of hands. Okay, and in the New Testament time, God did use this temporary gift of the prophet to sometimes bring a direct word from the Lord on a situation. Okay, now you say, well, how does that relate to us today? Well, we don't have this gift of the prophet anymore. That's ceased, as with other things like tongues. Why? Because we have the completed word of God. Okay, but as we think about the principle here, what is the authority for us as believers when it comes to taking a stand for doctrine? Well, it's the instructions of the word of God. It's the revealed word of God. We have here, don't we, the completed prophecies, we could say, of the scriptures. Okay, so this is our basis. This is the basis for which we can take this stand for doctrine. Okay, so that's the application for us tonight. So that's the authority for the charge. The authority. Now look at the weaponry for the charge. Okay, we're looking at the weaponry for the charge. We see the apostle using military language here. He says, "According to the prophecies went before thee." Before on thee, end of verse 18, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. So in the last part of verse 18 and the first part of 19, we see the Apostle Paul reminds Timothy of some of the resources he has at his disposal to help him in this fight for the truth, fighting for the truth of the Word of God. And this is something that applies to us as well. And we've already alluded to the fact that these prophecies, the revelation of God's word, was one of the weapons at his disposal. Okay? The commands of the captain, we could say. Okay? The Lord Jesus Christ, as the captain, had given commands, direct revelation, and commands to Timothy for his life and for his calling. And he says, by these, you're going to war a good warfare. And there's an application there for us tonight as well. If we're going to, in the fight for truth, it must be with the sword of the Spirit, the revealed Word of God. This is one of the key weapons we have at our disposal in discerning error, in rooting out error in our local church. Okay, so we see that. That's the first weapon we have, is the Word of God, the instructions from the captain. But then we see he refers to then in verse 19 another couple of things which are very important and very helpful to the Christian soldier in this battle for the truth. He says, holding faith and a good conscience. Holding faith and a good conscience. And here we move from the weapon without, so to speak, the Word of God, to the heart within. Okay, the heart of the soldier. So important, isn't it? That, as we think in military terms, it's so important that a soldier not only have the right weapons at his disposal, but he also has the right attitude, the right heart condition. And so this is what the Apostle Paul goes on to explain. This is going to be the weapons that are going to help him and the condition that's going to help him in this battle for the truth. So he needs to hold on to two things. Now, could someone tell me what they are in the verse there, verse 19? What's the first one? Faith. And next one? Good conscience. Okay. Faith and a good conscience. Now, it's interesting to note that often the Apostle Paul links faith and a good conscience together in this epistle. Okay? You can refer to that in chapter 1, verse 5, and chapter 3, verse 9. And the two things go very much hand in hand. And a good conscience is very much something that flows out of a life of faith. A faith here refers to a personal faith that people possess based upon the truths of the Word of God. Okay, Romans 10 and verse 17 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's important to understand as believers that our subjective faith, the faith that we have in our hearts, is always based upon objective truth. Okay, it's not just, faith is not some sort of airy-fairy feeling. Okay, it's faith that is based upon the facts of the Word of God. Okay, and so this is what it's referring to. As a good soldier of Jesus Christ, if we're going to be effective in this battle for truth against error, we need to have a strong faith. A strong faith that is based upon the Word of God. That's why the book of Jude exhorts us, and we're jumping into next Sunday morning's message, to build ourselves up on our most holy faith. There needs to be some effort on the part of God's people to understand the Word of God, to study the Word of God, to be equipped to have a faith that's not just their own, based on their own opinions and feelings, but a faith that is firmly grounded in the Word of God, and that's going to help them in the battle for truth. Very important. Okay, so faith. And then from that flows a good conscience, very closely linked to that faith. You see, when a believer submits his life to the Word of God, the byproduct of that is a good conscience. Okay, a good conscience. Now you say, well, what is a conscience? Well, it's a faculty that God has given us, created us with. It's a function of our spirit. It basically tells us what the difference between right and wrong. And the conscience is active even in the life of an unsaved person, though they can sear that conscience and put it to silence. But when the Spirit of God comes into the life, the conscience is sharpened, or should be sharpened, in the Christian's life. And as we spend time in the Word of God, our consciences are sharpened and made more sensitive to discern between that which is good and evil. And so someone said that our conscience what the conscience is to the soul is like what pain is to the body. I thought that was a good way of putting it, okay? What pain is to the body is kind of like what the conscience is to the soul, okay? When you have pain in your physical body, it's a warning message. It's telling you that something is going wrong with your body, okay? The conscience, in a similar way, speaks to our hearts and tells us that something's up, something's wrong, and we as believers need to have a good conscience. And this comes from the pursuit of a holy life, a life that's based upon the Word of God. And this is absolutely vital if we're going to be effective in this whole matter of dealing with error and having a life that's built upon the truth of God's Word. That's our weapons, okay? We have the weapon without, the Word of God, the prophecies, as it were, the revealed commands of the captain. But then we have these blessings within of the faith and a good conscience that's going to give us the inner strength as God's soldiers for the task at hand. Okay, so that's the weaponry for the charge. But notice fourthly and lastly tonight, the enemies of the charge. The enemies of the charge in verses 19, end of the second part, through to verse 20. Holding faith, he says, and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Okay, here's the contrast. On the one hand, he's exhorting Timothy to hold on to faith and a good conscience, but now he says, I want to give you some examples of those who have deviated from this. Okay, he showed us that, didn't he, back at the beginning of the chapter. He talked in verse 6 about those who had swerved, okay, turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law. Here we see another deviation from faith and a good conscience. And the first thing we see they rejected here was a good conscience, because the word which refers us back to the good conscience. Okay, we'll talk about faith in a moment. But it's interesting here, they didn't first reject the faith as such, but they rejected a good conscience. Now this word put away is a very, very strong word. It literally means to shove. It means to push, to thrust or cast away. It's a very, very strong term. It's like, it'd be like if you pick something up maybe at home and you found it repulsive and you just rejected it. You threw it away, you cast it away, or you pushed someone or something away from you. That's the picture here. We see a violent rejection of a good conscience. You know, it's a very, very dangerous thing when, as believers, we ignore and we quench the voice of conscience in our lives. And that's what we see. These men who had deviated so drastically from the faith, they had put a silence to the God-given conscience that they had. Very, very serious. And this word is used in Acts chapter 7 and verse 39, where in Stephen's sermon, where it says, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them. That's the same word as put away in the verse here. Thrust him from him. So Stephen was referring to the fact that the children of Israel, in an act of rebellion, had rebelled against God and thrust him or pushed him away from them. That's the same picture behind the word here in verse number 19. They had put away a good conscience. They had pushed it away. They had violently quenched their conscience. And so we see here people who have really shunned a life of purity and holiness based on the word of God, because that's a good conscience comes from a pure life, a holy life that's based upon the word of God. And they rejected that. And it's interesting, isn't it, that often people turn to corrupt doctrine because they first turn to corrupt living. Do you know that? That's why it's in this order. Often people don't necessarily change their beliefs to begin with, but because they get involved in sin, because they say no to God-given conscience, because they get involved in corrupt and ungodly living, then they say, okay, I'm now going to adjust my beliefs. That's a wicked thing. That's a wicked thing to adjust your beliefs. And we have young people today say, well, I don't believe that anymore. I don't believe God's like that. And they're rejecting and redefining the God that is presented in the Bible. And you say, oh, well, they must have a theological problem. No, they have a moral problem. They have a problem with a good conscience, and they've rejected a pure life and a godly life built upon the word of God. And as a consequence of that, they now begin to adjust what they believe. Very, very serious. And that's what happened in these people. They had rejected the good conscience that God had given them. They had quenched that in their lives. And that's a serious thing, whether you're saved or unsaved. For an unsaved person, if they quench the voice of conscience within them long enough, it can be very serious, have serious results, and they become unresponsive to the gospel. But it's also very serious in the life of a believer if you reject and push away from you a good conscience. Listen, young people, when you get involved in something that's wrong and your conscience really starts to trouble you, don't push that conscience away. Don't thrust that conscience away. Listen, because that's God has put that in you for a reason. God is trying to tell you something. It's like if you put your hand in a fire, the nerves shoot the message of pain up to the brain. Why? To tell you there's danger there. Get your hand out of the fire. Okay, imagine if you didn't have nerves. Put your hand on the barbecue and not even feel it. It'd be a problem, wouldn't it? No. God's given us there as a given feeling in our bodies there as a safety mechanism so that we will recognize the danger. And likewise within our hearts, God has given us a conscience that tells us danger, something's wrong. Don't push that. Don't rebel against a good conscience. Very serious and very dangerous. And so as a consequence of that, we find then that Paul goes on to say that they had made shipwreck of the faith. And that's the second thing that follows. They had thrust away, shoved away a good conscience, And then the Bible goes on to say, concerning faith, have made shipwreck. And that's the result. Now, it's interesting that the faith here is actually the faith. The definite article is actually present there in the Greek, which is interesting. So it's referring not so much to my faith personally, but it's referring to the revealed faith. Whenever we read in the Bible the phrase "the faith," it's referring to the body of divine truth. It's referring to the revealed Word of God, the Scriptures. Okay, that's what the term "the faith" means. So here we see that their ungodly lifestyle, their rejection of a pure conscience, then led to making shipwreck and destruction of the faith. Okay, so there's a push and a rebellion against the revealed truth of God's word. Now, the Apostle Paul was a man who was very familiar with shipwreck. 2 Corinthians 11:25, he tells us that he was shipwrecked at least three times. And so he knew what shipwreck looked like. And in fact, if you read in the book of Acts chapter 27, you can read about one of those experiences on his way to Rome. And you, some of you would remember the story, how the ship is being tossed there in the waves and it runs aground. And the Bible tells us in Acts 27 that the hinder part of the ship is then broken up with the violence of the waves. And, you know, some grab hold of boards and float into land. And the whole picture there, we can see it so clearly in our minds. We see the ship just being torn apart and destroyed. And so when we think of people making shipwreck of the faith, we think of loss, don't we? We think of people who have damaged their lives, and there's unrecoverable loss. And isn't it a sad thing that even as a believer, some people can make shipwreck of their faith? And we see lives dismantled, lives that have come apart. And yes, God's grace is there to maybe build back some broken pieces. But by and large, we can see sometimes lives of people who have, they've pushed against the voice of conscience in their lives. And as a result, then their whole foundation and everything breaks apart. It's very serious. A broken life. It's possible to have a saved soul, but a wasted life as a believer. Shipwreck. And so these men had made shipwreck concerning the faith. And these are the opponents to the charge. So we see their sin exposed for us here. This was the nature of their sin. They had rejected a faith and a good conscience. And now we see their identity disclosed. Okay, their identity disclosed in the first part of verse 20. We see their sin revealed in verse 19. Now we see their identity disclosed in verse 20. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander? Now the phrase "of whom" tells us that there were others as well. Okay, back in verse 3 of chapter 1, he said that he was to charge some. Okay, so there was more than one individual, more than two, more than three. There was a group of individuals within the church of Ephesus that needed to be dealt with. But here he cites Hymenaeus and Alexander as two preeminent examples of this deviation from the faith. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander? Now, Hymenaeus is mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 17 to 18, along with another man by the name of Philetus. And they were propagating a false view of the resurrection. So we have reference to Hymenaeus, a more specific reference to his error in the book of 2 Timothy. He was propagating the idea that the resurrection had passed already. And as a consequence of that, they were overthrowing the faith of some. So there's an undermining and attacking of the word of God. Alexander, we don't know exactly who this is. Alexander was a common name in the Bible times. It could be Alexander the coppersmith mentioned in 2 Timothy 4, who resisted the truth of the word of God, resisted the words of the Apostle Paul. We don't know for sure. But whatever, we see two men who had rejected a God-given conscience, had deviated and destroyed their faith, and he cites them here as examples for our warning. Now, you'll notice in the end of verse 20, he refers to the word blaspheme, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So we see here, when we think of blasphemy, we think of, you know, slander. We think of, you know, someone who's just tearing apart, perhaps, the name of God. Well, false doctrine here is seen as a form of blasphemy. Okay, it's slandering the truth. It's treading down the truth. It's tearing apart the truth of God's word. And what's the motive behind that? Well, they're blaspheming the truth so that they can then make room for error. Okay? The fables and the endless genealogies we've already read about in the first part of the chapter. And so they're blaspheming and tearing down the faith. Okay? There's a violence against the truth of the word of God. There's an opposition to the truth of the word of God. And so that's their identity now disclosed. But notice, lastly there, their discipline revealed. Their discipline revealed as we consider the opponents of the charge. Whom, he says, I have delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. That's a powerful verse, isn't it? A powerful phrase, a sobering phrase. And so here we see that the Apostle Paul had executed a form of discipline on these two men, okay? And we need to remind ourselves tonight, though, that the apostles had certain powers and certain authority that the ordinary believer does not have, okay? As the church was formed, the apostles had a greater amount of authority than you and I have or a New Testament pastor has. But we do see here very clearly the principle of church discipline. And church discipline is absolutely taught in the Word of God, and this is very important when it comes to doctrinal error. If somebody is pushing false doctrine and will not repent or will not hear the church on that matter, then there comes a point of delivering them under Satan or placing them outside of God's protective sphere. Okay. Now, the New Testament church does provide a certain amount of protection over our lives as believers. I like what the way one man illustrated. He referred to authorities in our lives as being like umbrellas of protection. So whether it's your parental authority or local church authority under a pastor, those are umbrellas of protection. And it's very unwise as believers to move out from underneath God's umbrellas of protection. We need to seek to stay within and underneath those umbrellas. And so here we see men who've enjoyed something of God's protection and God's blessing, but now they are placed outside of the church. They're placed out into the world for chastening and for disciplinary purposes. Now, the reason I say that this does apply to church discipline is we find a very similar phrase in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And you might like to just turn there and I'll read this to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 5. Here the issue was more of a moral issue of moral sin as opposed to doctrinal error, but both have to be treated seriously and sometimes have to come to a disciplinary measure. It is reported commonly, he says, that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. Now listen carefully to this phrase, very important. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together. Underline that phrase, very, very key phrase when it comes to church discipline. And my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, listen to do what? To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have the apostle impressing upon the Corinthian church the responsibility to enact church discipline, very similar to what he did to Hymenaeus and Alexander within the Ephesian church. Now, as an apostle, he could single-handedly handle that situation. He could just put someone out of the church. But in the New Testament church context now, in the absence of the apostles, we are to work together. That's why Corinthians, the example of Corinthians here, says very clearly, when ye are gathered together. Now, that's important today. We have some well-meaning pastors that take it upon themselves to be one-man disciplinarians. And they say, right, that's it, you're under church, I'm putting you under church discipline. I can't do that single-handedly as a pastor, I don't believe. The Bible says here, when ye are gathered together. So when a matter of discipline needs to be enacted, it must be the church gathering together, as unfortunate as it is, but the church has to work together as a body to bring about discipline. I put it this way, it's church discipline not pastor discipline. Okay, that's very important. It's church discipline, not pastor discipline, and that's why the apostle says, instructs them clearly, they're to gather together, and then they're to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In the day of the Lord Jesus. So here we see that this is what the Apostle Paul had done with these two men. He had delivered them, he'd given them over, as it were, he'd handed them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. And we know that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He dominates the world, so that's the picture of placing someone outside of the New Testament church so that they can be chastened. Now, we notice the aim of this discipline, and this is very important to understand this. He says, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may what? Go to hell? No, that they may learn not to blaspheme. This is very important. This is the purpose behind church discipline, whether it be doctrinal or moral. The aim is chastening instruction. Okay, that's what the word learn means. The word learn there means to be chastened as a child. That's what it literally means. It means to chasten as you would a child. It's quite a strong word. It refers to scourging. It's even used in Luke 23:16 to refer to Pilate's scourging of Christ. Okay, so it is quite a strong word. But we see that the Apostle Paul's aim is that they would be instructed, that they would learn not to continue on blaspheming the word of God, not to continue on destroying the faith of the word of God. Very important. So that is the intent behind discipline. If there's a doctrinal problem in the church and has to be dealt with, the church must work together on that, place that person outside, lovingly outside of the protective sphere of the local church, with the intent that some form of chastening will come into that life so that they will then repent of that error and be restored. Okay? So restoration, instruction, teaching, these are the aims behind an act of discipline. Very, very important. Okay, it's not a matter of okay, we just want to see this person destroyed. Let's get rid of them. No. The aim is, brother, you're refusing to stop in the propagation of false doctrine, and you will not repent. Therefore, we as a church, we lovingly have to place you outside of fellowship so that you can be instructed. And our aim is that you will come to repentance and be restored. Okay, all right. So we have their discipline revealed. Their discipline revealed. And it teaches us again that false doctrine is a serious matter. It is a serious matter to when people take it upon themselves to tear apart the truths of the Word of God. Very, very serious. And so this is why he uses such strong military language. He impresses now, in the climax of this chapter, he impresses upon Timothy this awesome responsibility. He says, I'm charging you. I'm giving you a command. I'm delegating, I'm depositing this responsibility to you to make sure that other doctrine, false doctrine, is not taught. He says, the key to warring a good warfare is remembering the instructions, the divinely revealed instructions that went upon you, and to hang on to faith, a faith that's built upon the Word of God, and to hold on to that good conscience that comes from a purity of life. Okay, so there we have the end of chapter 1. And Lord willing, in our next lesson, we will begin in chapter 2. And we're going to find some wonderful lessons in chapter 2. The first part of chapter 2, we're going to talk about the place of prayer in the church. And particularly here, evangelistic praying. And this is something that has really hit me from just doing some initial studies on this chapter, that the great focus of this extensive teaching on prayer is the theme of reaching souls for Jesus Christ. And I'm going to show that to you, Lord willing, when we get into this next week. But very powerful, and it will be a blessing to us, I'm sure. Let's pray. Let's bow for prayer, please. Father, tonight we do thank you for your people and for their patience in listening to the Word of God tonight. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being custodians of the truth. Lord, we pray that each of us tonight might just take upon us humbly and graciously the responsibility of taking a stand for the truth of your word. Lord, not to surrender the clear teachings of Scripture for fear of man or anything else, but to simply take our stand graciously and humbly upon the word of God. We thank you, Lord, that our authority, it does not come from ourselves, but comes from the clear teachings of your word. And so help us just to be people of the word of God tonight, who would stand for your word and fight a good fight for the cause of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We do pray these things now in his precious name. Amen. All right, thank you for your patience tonight.